Well, before our reading tonight, we are reminded of where we have traveled in this masterful book penned by Paul to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 1 reminds that God planned and procured our salvation. Chapter 2 shows grace experienced, that believers are reconciled to Christ and to each other. And then after two chapters explaining what God has done first for all humanity and then more specifically for the Gentiles, Paul moves to his own unique ministry to the Gentiles. And his first inclination is to pray until he interrupts himself. I do think that if Paul lived today, he may have been diagnosed with ADHD. For the section before us is actually a tangent. Paul starts verse 1 as a response to this unity in Christ that he ends chapter 2 with and is compelled to pray. Notice he starts chapter 3 with, "For this reason." For all that he has written so far in his first two chapters of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, of the spiritual blessings of God, of the faith, hope, and love of the believers, and of the unity we all have in Christ Jesus, these reasons lead him to pray again. Remember that he had already interrupted himself with a similar prayer in chapter 1, verse 15, with that same phrase. And he's about to do it in this chapter before us, break forth in prayer until he interrupts himself with his own situation and opportunity. And before we read the verses for us tonight, look down at the beginning of verse 1 and then jump to verse 14 to see this started prayer picked back up. And I will admit a little humor to be found in the fact that the interrupted prayer that we will not look at tonight will be further delayed by another week since we have our installation service with Jules next week, but we'll keep our focus on tonight's passage. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached through Ephesians, had already delivered 99 sermons by the end of chapter 3. So, needless to say, there is much we could delve into, but we will not take that opportunity so that we won't find ourselves entering Monday. But that is one of the great beauties of the Bible. We can keep returning to familiar passages and see new riches by God's grace. New facets that we previously missed, new beauties that display the manifold wisdom of God, new reminders that cheer the soul. For tonight, these 13 verses before us present three great perspectives of prisoner Paul, of promise perceived, and of preached power. Hear now God's word for us this evening. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. Having heard the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now having heard words read that we recognize are more than mere words, but are your words. So enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see and open our ears to hear from you through your word preached, that we might know what is the hope to which we have been called. And give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that each might receive your message for us this evening, and that all may grow in the grace of your glorious gospel which you have entrusted to us, and that each may rejoice in your provision of Christ, our Redeemer. And speak to us now, for we can only come to know you if you reveal yourself. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Well, tonight's sermon title was stolen from the PBS series by the same name, but I'd contend that it is more appropriately used in this context than describing any Grantchester series. For the mystery that is before us this evening is truly a masterpiece of God's grace. You see, the Greek word translated mystery carries a different connotation than what we might immediately think of. It's not a Hardy Boys whodunit that has the reader on the edge of his seat wondering if the boys can go down to Kentucky, stop the sabotage, and figure out why the crooks want to stop the road being built, which, by the way, they can and they do. But mystery, in our common usage, refers to that genre of writing where you have a story revealed at the end as to what is going on. But mystery here in our passage before us refers to something that was always in the plan of God, but it was hidden, it was veiled, it was obscured to human perception. Thus, the mystery is more of an open secret, a truth beyond mere human discovery that is revealed by God in his mercy and grace to his people. And this particular masterpiece mystery is that God's plan from all eternity was to end the theocracy of Israel and replace it with a new and international community, the church. Now, our passage tonight in perfect sermon form breaks down into three sections that focuses on that mystery of this new united people, the church. And verse 1 stands alone as a transition from chapter 2 into this mini interlude. And then verses 2 through 6 carry us into the next step in Paul's progression. And finally, verses 7 through 13 close out our passage. And in that masterpiece form, we see the mystery directs man, the mystery determines membership, and the mystery demands ministry. But verse 1 kicks off our understanding with this short phrase that is rich in meaning. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And we instantly see three aspects to how Paul is directed. First, in his imprisonment, then by his captor, and finally, for his debtors. Now, at the time of this writing, as has been mentioned, Paul was literally in chains. He likely dictated this letter in front of chained guardsmen, and he did so to his scribe. And he's awaiting trial by the Romans. But notice that Paul makes no pleas for change. He makes no calls to right the wrong. There's no pity or self-pity, dejection stated or phrases in his writing. Because Paul sees his incarceration from the view of eternity, knowing that nothing happens outside of God's control, and so no situation is an accident. And I love how Francis Fulks has phrased it. He said, Paul saw his imprisonment in a light which burnt out all self-pity. That's a great perspective for us to carry. We view everything in light of providence. There is no promise of heaven on earth. And so when difficulties come, and they will, rather than give up or give in, give praise. For we know that in all things, God works for good, even tough, hard, painful things, like being in prison. And this is not easy, so we need to keep our ultimate captor in view. For Jesus, and not man, is the one that we serve and we obey. And that's precisely what Paul does. He declares himself one by the blood of Christ, and therefore, in his service, no matter the circumstances. In every reference to himself as prisoner, Paul is always clear that he belongs to the Lord. He does not identify himself as a prisoner of Nero, but a prisoner by the will of his master. And so he gladly regards himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. For to Paul, to be Christ's prisoner was an honorable task. Therefore, he was content with whatever human circumstance came his way. And only transforming grace does this. It directs the saved sinner to see him or herself as a child of God and not by works. But still assured by faith, we willingly put ourselves in the service of our King, whose call is to serve as he served. Now, most of us in the DMV have little worries as a child of God. Our faith does not usually cause us much weight of consequence. Yet the perspective remains amazingly helpful. Remind yourself, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am his servant. I am here to do his will, not in a reluctant way or not for earning release, not by external obedience, but by the inward change that comes from surrendering our will to his and recognizing that grace changes everything. For look and see the outcome or direction for this. It was on behalf of the Gentiles. How amazing is this? Paul's upbringing as a Jew was in hostility to Gentiles. But transforming grace does a work in our lives, and we are never the same. Paul willingly now will spend and be spent for the Gentiles. And this connects to the end of the passage when Paul reminds them in verse 13 not to lose heart over what he is suffering for them, which is for their glory. What an amazing picture that he gives. Paul, the one essentially imprisoned on behalf of the Gentiles, tells them not to lose heart, not to worry about his suffering, because he keeps eternity and his call to serve his King in view. Well, Paul quickly moves from the directed man to the determined membership in verses 2-6. And again, we see it's all about grace. For Paul, the man once zealous for the law and the purity of national Israel, now is the steward of God's grace towards true Israel. He was given, charged with sharing this amazing grace with his former enemies. He states in verse 2 that the stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you. It's remarkable. Paul's new passion is to make sure the Gentiles know they are not excluded, but included in the family and as a part of God's family. They're not that by rites or rituals, not by circumcision or following the law, not by folding into national Israel, but by grace. But by grace, this mystery is made known. It's a fact, not a fantasy. It's a today reality, not a tomorrow hope. And that's why he's quick to state in verse 6 that the Gentiles are. He doesn't say that they can become through some ritual, but they presently are because of Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved through faith and not by works, not by ritual, not by attendance at church or Bible study or by significant donations, by grace. Thus, verses 3 and 4 become an explanation and more of a refocusing. Paul did not want to tell the how of this communication, but the who. He wanted the Gentiles and the rest of us to know the content of the communication over the channel of communication. The important aspect was not Paul, but it was the mystery revealed to Paul. And by God's revealing, Paul could then share, and the Gentiles could perceive this insight into the mystery that is Christ. It's all about the message, not the messenger. Now, when one joins Fourth Church, you are asked to prepare and share your statement of faith, your testimony. And while history giving is important, as well as the factual realities of your life, your statement of faith, your testimony, is not about yourself, but about Jesus Christ and his saving power. And that's effectively what Paul is doing here, and he will continue to do in the next section. It's almost like he pre-sang our song, "All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is his love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done." You see, this mystery is not something humanly discovered. All understanding, as Paul declares, is by the gift of God, and only as he reveals his truth. It's a God-given enlightenment. And what a beautiful reminder we find in verse 6 of the largeness of the kingdom and the eternal plan by God for every tongue, tribe, and nation. For here, Paul declares with three compound Greek words how great and united is the kingdom, showing, as one has noted, that the gospel is the means and the only means of deep spiritual unity between people of however diverse racial, cultural, or political backgrounds. This is the picture Paul paints, and it's one of unity, equality, and togetherness, for there is no room for separation in the church of Christ. Remember that Paul has just written in chapter 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace." So in God's house, there are no renters, just children. No servants or hired hands, just sons and daughters, and all on equal footing. God brings together, fuses formerly clashing people groups into one new organism, the church. And he calls us all fellow heirs, each sharing equally in the same legacy. We are all members of the same body, each sharing equally in the same life. And everyone is a partaker of the promise, each sharing equally in the same love. But don't miss the end of this great verse. These three great truths are such because they are in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Jesus makes all the difference in the world. We've already sung repeatedly of this truth. Full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. What wonder of wonders, what love is this that Christ would die for me? Well, one other note before we move on. Notice that Paul here does not criticize those who oppose him. Clearly, he states why they are wrong by stating what is true, but he doesn't demean or belittle them, for he knew where they were coming from, for he had been there himself before the gift of God's grace. Well, our final, longest section shows that mystery demands ministry, as Paul is transformed by grace and compelled to preach with power, the power of the gospel. And we first note the wonderful reminder for us all, because even this is all about God and his grace. For Paul views his own life and ministry through the lens of divine purpose and its fulfillment. And rather than boast in himself or what he does, he responds with great humility as he marvels at the grace which selected him for such a task. Like Paul, all believers know their past pre-grace days and know our current sin-struggling reality. So viewed from this perspective, we can totally understand Paul's least of all the saints idea. In fact, the word is a made-up word to try to describe the leaster of all the least, and it's playing up on the meaning of Paul's name. Paul's name literally means small, and our traditional understanding that he was a short man. Paul saw himself as small Paul. Now, he does so not to beat himself up. It's not some honorific self-flagellation, but a true understanding of his sin-sick soul that deserved only condemnation. His best works merited him nothing, so that the only entries on his spiritual ledger are debts. But he is transformed by grace and then released in purpose to live to the praise of God's glory. One of the greatest barriers to serving God is having an inflated sense of privilege. But Paul sees himself as exactly the opposite. He sees the glorious privilege of an unworthy sinner redeemed by God's grace and entrusted with sharing the gospel. You see, Paul learned the lesson of dying to self and then lived it out, willingly sacrificing any past privilege, denying any perceived merit in order to live his life in the service of others and in reflection of the gospel. Now, while for most of us our task is not to a specific people or tribe or group, each of us are called to live out the gospel wherever we go, to display the unsearchable riches of Christ. And just that phrase alone could fill a sermon. By unsearchable, Paul does not mean unfindable, but he focuses on the unending quality, the unlimited resource, the endless depths of the riches of Christ. They are saving riches. They are sanctifying riches. They are securing riches. While not meaning universalism, understand that Christ's death is sufficient for all and then some. What a marvelous grace. We can wrap our heads and our minds around things that have limits. The Grand Canyon, we know, has a bottom. The Great Lakes have a boundary. But the riches of Christ, unsearchable, unlimited, unfathomable. But rather than producing fear, it provokes praise from those to whom the mystery is revealed. Well, we've been born into a sin-cursed world, and we are heirs to a fallen nature. We are inheritors of iniquity, and we are shaped by sin, and we can never find freedom or atonement on our own. But the gift of God's grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, is the reason for our boldness, the reason for our access, the reason for our confidence. It comes not from within, but from without. And without, we are empty within. But by grace, we now have freedom of approach to the throne of grace. And so, as verse 12 charges us, petition the Father confidently and boldly by the access of Christ. Come as you are, bring all your burdens, and ask him to help you in all your needs. And then share freely. Offer Jesus to people. He is our joy and our peace and our deliverance. But that masterpiece mystery is to be shared. For we have no pardon to offer other than Christ. No peace to share other than the gospel. No deliverance other than the hope of glory. Well, to the outside world, our gathering this evening is a mystery. And yet the beauty of our passage on a night that we serve this meal before us is that it reminds us that we are all equally sinners, all equally helpless on our own, all equally in great need. But thankfully, we all come to the one same Savior to have the same provision of salvation, to receive the same Spirit, and ultimately go to the same eternal home. That's the masterpiece mystery, God's one unified and united church. As Don Carson notes, he says, what binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because we form a natural collocation, but because we have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that we have been loved by Jesus himself, we commit ourselves to doing what he says. And he commands us to love one another. In this light, we are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. For the church is God's plan, God's way of displaying the manifold wisdom of God. And we rejoice when we see, as one notes, that God's riches, richly diverse ways of working, all of that will lead to a multiracial, multicultural community that is united as fellow members in the body of Christ. For it's all about seeing the glory of bringing many people together by different and sometimes even distasteful and or antagonistic backgrounds, having all of us come together freely and confidently before the Father of glory in the grace of the Savior. But that calls us to also love the unlovely, to show grace to the angry, and to be forgiving towards the hurtful, that we might be bold without bitterness in the face of attack, and we show the glory of the wisdom of God to men and to angels. And that is to be done through the church, and that is to be done in the church. God's uniting of Jews and Gentiles in the time of Paul's writing of Ephesians showed God's masterpiece of reconciliation. And it then became a picture and a forerunner to that time when all mutually hostile elements of creation will be united under the lordship of Christ. But until that day, Christ's church has the mission to make this masterpiece mystery known. And so let us pray towards that end. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. Jehovah Jireh, our provider, whose grace makes us who we are in Christ. Sons and daughters redeemed by grace and set free to live a life of praise and thanksgiving. For you have given to us a Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. And thanks to you, we are free. And so freely we give ourselves to you to serve the praise of your glory. And we praise you as well for your church, and in particular, Fourth Church. Continue to lead and guide your people as we hold out the hope of the gospel to a world in desperate need of that hope. And as we now turn to this table before us, we do so with thanksgiving and amazement that the Creator would provide for the creature, and that you would forgive our sins by the blood of your Son. And what else can we do but joyfully sing of that grace and live out our life of praise of your glory? Amen. Amen.